6 pounds at least are from being here this week. I left Cleveland earlier this week on Tuesday, and I told my wife, I said, you know, I'm going to be by myself now and be able to watch my diet a little bit easier. And so therefore, you know, maybe I'll actually lose a little bit of weight when I go to Missouri and kind of be strict on that. And that I've blown that out of the water. So I'll be going back a little bit heavier than I came. So hopefully I'll have the wind in my backside blowing me so I can get a little bit better gas mileage, especially in the day and age with the fuel price that we have today. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach tonight and be able to share really just what God is doing even right now in my life and in the life of our family. And as I shared on Wednesday, and probably most of you were here Wednesday, that really it's just we're in this time in a period of our life where we're really just have to taking it one day at a time and seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord to lead us and guide us each step of the way. You know, as I shared on Wednesday, we've been in this position that ever since we graduated from Bible college, literally 2 days after I graduated, we got married. And then 2 weeks later, we went right into ministry position as a youth pastor and assistant pastor in Ohio. And after being there for a year and a half, the Lord led us to go back to Russia. And really, we've been going full steam ahead ever since then in 2011. But obviously, with the situation going on right now between Russia and the Ukraine, that has affected us, even though we never anticipated it would, but it's affected us to where we've had to come back to the States for this time being. And honestly, when I had talked with Pastor Abels about coming here this week, it was my intention that by now I would have already had a means of being able to have access to funds when we're in Russia. And it was my plan actually this next week to go back and try it out. And God says, no, not yet. And we've applied for this prepaid debit card through UnionPay. It's a processing system. And it's been already over a month now, and we haven't received it yet. I've called multiple times, and they just said, well, it's still in the processing and still in approval status. And so we don't know when we're going to get the card. And as a result of that, we don't know when we'll be able to go back. We don't know what God has for us right now. And it's literally just a day-to-day basis of surrendering to what God has for us. And so as I think about that and I think about what God is doing specifically in my heart, I just want to share some of those things with you tonight, and I hope we'll pray it'll be a blessing to you. But if I could give this message tonight a title, it'd be this. It'd be Surrender or Else. Surrender or Else. So if you found your place there in Acts chapter 9, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word here. We'll read starting in verse number 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1, it says this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonishing, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into this city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And skip down to verse number 8, it says, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Let's go ahead and pray this evening. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon this time in His Word, and you may be seated. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is a living Word, that it speaks to us, and that we can read the same passage over and over again, and that You will continually speak to us in powerful ways and in different ways than before. And so, Father, as we have this opportunity to look in this passage that is a familiar portion of Scripture to many, and once again, Lord, as You've burdened my heart with this passage, that I'd be able to effectively communicate what You've laid on my heart, that'd be both a blessing and a challenge to each person here. And Father, whatever You choose to do tonight, we will give You and only You the honor and glory, because You are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as I think about surrender, you know, surrender has the idea of giving up or quitting. But not always is surrender a bad thing. One of the missionaries that we've been working closely with there in the far east of Russia, Brother Eric Kropa, you saw him in the video there. God has blessed him with many talents, and one of those talents is mixed martial arts. And before he ever came to Russia in 99, he had gone, gotten his black belt in Taekwondo. But since then, he's gotten into jiu-jitsu, Brazilian jiu-jitsu. And if you're familiar with what Brazilian jiu-jitsu is, it's fairly similar to what UFC fights are nowadays that you can watch on TV. I wouldn't necessarily endorse those, but that's just a form of sport, a form of entertainment that people enjoy doing. I'm not really necessarily big into fighting. In fact, probably I don't really indulge in it in myself. And probably the reason being is something about two sweaty guys hugging and rolling around on the floor just does not sound appealing to me. That's just not me. But I know a lot of people enjoy that. But I do know a lot, some of the techniques that have been shown to me, that really the idea behind this type of fighting or this type of wrestling is to get your opponent into what they would call a submission hold. And if they can get their opponent into this submission hold, ultimately the point of this submission hold is to crank down whether they have them in a headlock or whatever it is, that they get them into this point to where this person has to surrender. And that unless he surrenders, he's going to either have a point, if they're in an arm bar, the person's going to potentially damage or break their arm, or if they have their foot in a certain hold, that they could damage their leg, or if they have them in a choke hold, then they'll just pass out there if they don't tap out. So in that point, I don't know about you, but if I was the one that would have had the choke hold on me, I'd rather tap out than pass out. I'd rather tap out than to break a limb or to injure my ankle and to have to walk on an injured foot for a lengthy time. But as I think about that, I think of the parallel specifically giving that illustration, that example, that there's something fairly similar that we can get here in this passage as we look specifically about this individual the Bible calls Saul, that later on we know as Paul, that probably half the New Testament is as a product of his writings. But something unique has taken place here leading in the verses up to and the chapters up to chapter 9 here. And then it's a drastic change going from chapter 9 and beyond. See, because up till chapter 9, we don't really hear much mention about Saul other than in chapter 7 to verse number 58, when it says that Paul was there present at the stoning of Stephen, and that as the witnesses there that were casting the stones upon Stephen to stone him, that as they came to pick up the stones and to throw them, they had taken off their upper garments, their clothes, and they had laid it at the feet of Saul. And so Saul was there. He was present there. In some ways, he was as if he was an active participant in that. Maybe not necessarily throwing rocks, but holding the clothes and the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. Then you read a few verses on further into chapter number 8, and you'll find all of a sudden there's a gradual change, or you could really even not just say a gradual, but a drastic change is taking place in Saul, in his heart, in his life, that no longer is he just holding the clothes of those that are stoning Christians and persecuting Christians, but now he himself is actively participating in that. You can look back in chapter number 8 and verse number 3, it says this: as for Saul, it says, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. See, Saul's drive here in this manner was this one thing, was to silence the gospel message. See, Saul was one that was very versed in the Judeo-Christian society. He knew all the rituals and all the laws that they were to abide by. There was one thing specifically he would not bring himself to agree with. In fact, he absolutely disdained it. It was the recognition that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And really at this point, we can see all the way up till chapter 9 and leading into the first few verses of Acts chapter 9, we will find this to be true, that as a result of this hatred of those people that directly admitted and propagated that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Saul here, he sought to silence that message. He wanted nothing to do with it. So as I think about his hatred and I think about these feelings that he has for those Christians, that no doubt he was seeking this desire to silence it, that as this progression began to grow in his life and this desire grew more and more and more to silence the gospel message, we come to chapter 9 when it describes to us in verse number 1, it says this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord." Breathing out threatenings. This form of expression was frequently used by other ancient writers to express a heart desperately and incessantly bent on accomplishing the destruction of the objects of its resentment. So in essence, by breathing it out, that it becomes so much a part of him, this hatred within his heart for these people, that he was literally breathing it out. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Have you ever noticed how much what you think in your mind, how it affects your heart and how it affects your breathing? Have you ever thought about that? How about the person that pulled in front of you on your way to church tonight? You had a few choice words that you wanted to say to that person. All of a sudden, that anger that grew in your heart at that moment, you notice that your heart began to pound a little bit faster. You begin to breathe a little bit faster. And with the desire of, man, I'm going to pull in front of that person. I'm going to slam on my brakes, right? See, because what we think and what we meditate, it affects our breathing. It affects us in a great and a significant way. My wife, she's an avid runner. She loves to run. She's run multiple marathons, an ultra marathon. I even ran a marathon with her in 2017. You know what I learned in 2017 when I trained for that marathon? Is that I probably never want to do it again. Why would I put myself through that torture and that agony? You know, of what it took, what I had to do. It took 9 months to prepare for that and to get in shape and to run the distances to be able to plan and prepare for that marathon. It was challenging. It was difficult. One of the things I learned was it was so vitally important, your breathing. See, because the way you breathe, it affects you. It affects your, really just your strength and your whole body. That you could be completely worn out and just feel like, man, I can't go on. I can't continue on. I still have 2 miles to go, but I just can't continue on. But then you alter the way you're breathing, and all of a sudden it changes you. You begin to take 2 breaths in and 2 breaths out simultaneously, and you maintain that. It does something to you. It allows more oxygen into your body that you have the strength to continue on. But see, this hatred that Saul here in his life that he had, it was so great that literally it was affecting him in such a great way that it's in this expression that he was breathing out this hatred. Hatred not just for Christians, but his hatred ultimately for Jesus Christ and the fact that it was being propagated and shared with people that Jesus is and was the Messiah. So then as we continue on, as we look down through this passage, that he has this desire, then he approaches this high priest, and as he goes to the high priest, he desires of them a specific letter so that he then can go on to Damascus to the synagogues, that if there in those areas of Damascus, which is about a 4 to 5 day journey from my understanding, that as he would go there, he would seek out these Christians in Damascus to persecute them as well. You know, it's interesting as I think about that and his desire, his need to go to Damascus to persecute those Christians is, why did he have to go to Damascus in the first place? is because as he had this hatred for the gospel being preached in these Christians, that as he began to persecute these Christians and went on this more or less a personal vendetta against them, that all of a sudden the Christians that were within Jerusalem, they began to spread all across. They went to Damascus, they went to Macedonia, and all these different areas, that as they went there and as they dispersed these different areas in an effort to preserve their life, they took the gospel with them. That as they took the gospel with them and as they began to go to those places, no doubt they were there preaching the gospel as well. They were living it out in their life. And so now this point, that this problem that Saul has created is really has been as a result of his own hatred for the gospel. That as he hated the gospel, he persecuted these Christians, and the problem that was there in Jerusalem became so much greater because it spread abroad. And now he says, now I have to go to Damascus. As you saw in the video there, when God moved us to Magadan, we were there for about 3 months when the Lord allowed us to purchase an apartment that would become our home where we live at, and then we also meet in our home for Bible studies. And as we were there specifically in that apartment, that when we first bought it, you saw the pictures, it was a dump. And really, when you walked in there, there was nothing at all whatsoever appealing about it. And over the process of the next 9 months, God allowed us to remodel it. And God gave us strength, and God gave us the ability to be able to remodel it. And thankfully, there's YouTube there that you can watch to learn how to do all that stuff. One of the things I remember specifically, that as we were kind of getting near some of the finishing aspects of it, as we were painting the walls and painting the ceilings, I remember specifically a spot on the ceiling in our hallway. That as I was painting the ceiling, I had forgotten to put a primer on the sheetrock and on the seams where it had been mudded and taped. So there was dust on it. You know what happens when you take a paint roller and you begin to roll it on a dusty wall or a dusty ceiling? It doesn't stick. And so I remember that time that I put it up there and I was rolling the ceiling, and as I'm rolling this ceiling, it sticks the first time, and then when I do the back roll of the roller with the paint roller, then all of a sudden all the paint that was on the ceiling, it pulled right off. And you're like, man, you're picking it all out of the roller. And you're like, all right, well, let's dip it in paint. Let's put it up there and let's roll it again. You roll it again, you roll it the one way, it sticks, you roll it back, and all of a sudden, twice as much comes off. And ultimately, that happened multiple times to really the spot that was about this big turned into a huge spot where I had to redo a certain portion of the entire ceiling. Why? Because this is the point, that there was a problem, and that in my efforts to seek to fix this problem, I was doing it the wrong way, that as a result of doing it the wrong way, it made the problem even huger. Just like the Apostle Paul saw here in this passage. That as he's seeking to silence this gospel message and living his life in utter rebellion against accepting the true message of salvation, accepting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, he's seeking to silence the gospel message in every effort that he's making to do that. The gospel message keeps on spreading more and more and more. And you can only imagine adding to the much frustration that he had because he sought to silence it. So then it says here, verse number 3, that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So looking through verse 1 all the way to verse 4, I believe it's very clear that we could see really just the rebellion of Saul in regard to the Messiah and the gospel message. That as we see this rebellion, we see his actions and all his efforts to do everything that he did to silence it, yet nothing was taking place, nothing was happening.
But here, as he's on this way to Damascus, and as he's going here to persecute these Christians, all of a sudden this bright light appears, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you seeking to silence my message?" And Saul, the Bible then tells us in the next verse, he says this, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And what he's saying is this is, listen, that in saying, "I am Jesus," he arrested his attention and filled him with alarm at his guilt and then presented the truth, respecting himself. He's saying, listen, Saul, this vendetta that you're after, it's not against these people, but it's after me. And no matter what you do, no matter how much you continue down this path and continue to persecute Christians and seeking to silence this message, you will never win. In essence, Jesus is saying to him right now, "I got you in a chokehold. And the only option you can do is this, is you can surrender. You can tap out." And the greatest thing about this is right at this point, you can imagine Saul denying who Jesus is, denying the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, here he is on the road to Damascus. Jesus speaks to him. Through this bright light, Jesus speaks to him. You can imagine all of a sudden this utter fear that would come upon him, that now recognizing that Jesus truly is the Messiah. What a great transformation we see specifically in this, where he goes from being in rebellion against God and living this life of seeking to persecute Christians and silence Jesus, to then transitioning into a life of surrender. See, Jesus says here, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What he means by that is this, is a prick would be a large staff of sorts. It has a very sharp end on it. We see an approximate example of this in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, talking about Shamgar, when he killed 600 individuals with an ox goad, a long stick with a sharp point, that as God had used him to do that. And here he's saying, referring to Saul, he's saying, listen, that as you're seeking to silence this gospel message, you're going and living in direct rebellion against me, that this action, what you are doing is this, is it's pointless because you're kicking against the prick. See, what this prick was when a shepherd would be herding animals, and no doubt animals can be very stubborn at times. Just like kids, right? I don't use an ox goad or prick in my kids. But when these animals, when they become stubborn, they begin to express their own views or their own desires and their rebellion against their master, that the shepherd would carry this stick, and that as he's trying to herd these animals into a specific spot, that specific individual or that specific animal, that as he began to rebel, the shepherd would take that stick with that point, and he would take it and he'd ram it into the side of that animal. And maybe the first time he would do it would just be to get the animal's attention. Listen, if you don't do this, if you don't submit to me, you don't submit to my authority, you don't submit to my will for you, there is going to be great pain. And that shepherd, he nudges that animal with the hopes that animal will listen. You know, some animals, they listen after the first nudge. And there's some animals that they don't listen. And they stand there and they take this, the shepherd will take it and he'll nudge it even harder and hit it right in the side specifically to cause pain, so that an animal finally begins to submit himself. And he may stand there for a length of time, and the shepherd will continue to nudge it and hit it and poke it in the side until finally the ultimate desire is achieved, that animal submits to the authority of its shepherd. See, the Saul here in this point, he's been going against Jesus Christ. And all these times, all these efforts that he sought to silence the gospel message, to silence these people that were propagating the gospel. And every time he sought to silence it, it was spiraling out of control. And as if the Lord was saying, trust me. I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the one that died for you. Accept me. Receive me as your Savior. I'm the Messiah. Saul saying, no, I'm going to silence that message. I'm living in rebellion. And the more and more and more he did it, Jesus is saying, you're kicking against the pricks. Then the great thing we see here, starting in verse number 6, is that finally Saul recognizes and understands who Jesus is. And when he understands where he's at, what he's been doing, what his life has been about, notice what it produces. It produces a surrender. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When he understood who Jesus Christ was, and he understood that Jesus was the Messiah, everything else, it fell right into place, it fell right into line to where he said, I know you are the Son of God. So therefore, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do. Full, complete, utter surrender. Whatever it is you want me to do, he said, I will do. I believe this right here is this is the result of him understanding and seeing who Jesus was life-changing and life-transforming. And is that, and the evidence of this is when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That from this day forward, no longer would he live a life kicking against the pricks, but rather choosing to submit to the will of the Father, choosing to be obedient to his master. No longer would he seek to silence the gospel, but rather he would proclaim the gospel. And this is truly the true evidence of a changed and a surrendered life. You know, but then we see in this passage not just his surrender, but his surrender produced something else. His surrender produced an obedience. When he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice what the Lord said unto him in verse number 6. He says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into this city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. See, the evidence of his surrender was the evidence that he said, I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. And that as I go to take this journey, continue on into Damascus, that the Bible tells us at this point that the Saul was blind. He couldn't see anything. And he went to Damascus there and he waited for 3 days. And no doubt you would you probably question to yourself, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to do to me, God? What are you trying to direct me in my life? God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I just know I'm supposed to obey you. I'm supposed to wait here for 3 days. But God, I'm trusting that you have a purpose and that you have a plan. But see, because of his surrender, it produced an obedience. You know, when God tells us to do something, we don't always understand it. When God directed our family to leave Russia just over a month ago, not knowing what was truly going on or really going on, when God told us to leave, we didn't want to leave. But can I tell you? We knew that when God led us to leave, we knew that it was important that we obeyed and we did. You know, and that as we went on and we were there in Estonia, when God showed us specifically at that one point, and maybe it's just a small little glimpse of what God showed us as to why he had us leave at that point. And there could be other reasons and other issues that may come up that God reveals to us. But at that point, it was like God was saying, listen, I had you leave for that point right then and there so that you'd be here. See, and as I look in this passage and I look overall as the context and really the story of what's going on here, I believe that we could simply summarize it up into this, is that a life that is not surrendered to the will of God, that a life that is not committed to God, is a life that is spent kicking against the pricks. See, we understand this specifically, this transformation that took place in Saul's life, that when he received Christ, it was a direct transformation, that he followed after God. But I'd be foolish to think tonight that Christians can't be in this very same position as Saul was, not necessarily in their admonition or acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, but specifically in their obedience and in following God. See, how many times have I run across Christians and spoken to Christians that, man, they've been in church for 10 or 15 years. You begin to ask them, well, what are you doing? How are you involved in church? What is God doing in your life? And they look at you with this blank stare like, what do you mean? Are you telling me that God hasn't led you to get involved in your church in whatever way you can? Are you telling me that God hasn't been prompting you to do something for the Lord? Of course He is. But can I tell you that the moment when God begins to prompt and move us and challenge us and direct us in our lives, that's the moment we need to get up and we need to obey. Because when we don't obey, we're going to spend our life kicking against the pricks. You know, the truth is that how many families have been ruined and destroyed because God was moving, God was prompting in their lives. And instead of being obedient to God's leading in their life, they said no. Oh, God, I'll surrender to these areas, but God, not in this area. You know, we look at this word and we think of this word surrender. As I said, it's something that we don't like to think about because we have to utterly and completely and wholly surrender. I'm reminded specifically of the events that took place in regard to the Civil War. And as the Civil War was nearing the end on April 9th of 1865, that Robert E. Lee had sent an individual named Captain Sims. They were there near the town of Appomattox, and there he was sent to go meet with the General Custer, and to go meet with General Custer to then begin to talk about allowing the General Lee and General Custer to meet to talk about a surrender agreement, so that they could come together and talk about the aspects of the surrender. You know what General Custer's response to him was? His response was this. He said, "We will listen to no terms but that of unconditional surrender." See, because that's what God wants in our lives. That's what God wants in our hearts, that when God prompts us, when God moves us, that we don't just say, "All right, God, I'll submit to you if you do this, or if you show me this, or you do that for me." No, when God moves us, we need to unconditionally surrender. Say, "God, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do." No doubt, this week, God has allowed us to be able to be here with this emphasis on missions. You know, it very well could be that God could even be calling a family out of this church. And what an incredible blessing that would be. God could be calling a family specifically in this church. "I want you to go to the mission field." See, when I was a youth pastor in Lake Milton, Ohio, I was serving there for a year and a half. And as we came, we were there for right at about a year. We had a mission conference. Pastor there, Pastor Aaron Dowler, was praying specifically that week and several weeks up to the mission conference that God would call specifically a family that was there in the church to go to the mission. You know, he told me later on when I approached him, I said, "Listen, I really feel like God is leading us to go back to Russia." You know, I could tell that there's, in some ways, there's an excitement for us, but then there's also this disappointment in some ways that here we were there, we had been on staff, and that God was going to be moving us on to begin making preparation to go to the mission field. And you could see that sense of, but the point is that when God is leading us, we can't stay behind and kick against the pricks. Otherwise, there's a price to pay. our families, our children, and their children. When God calls us, we must surrender. Then I also think of not just surrendering to the mission field, but what about giving to missions? See, the whole point of mission conference is not just to bring attention to mission work and the need that is there for missionaries to go to the field, but it's also for you to figure out a way that how you can be involved in that. And I know that God doesn't call all of us to go to the mission field, because then there would be no Berean Baptist. God calls some of us to stay, to be active, have active parts in the church that you're in and that we're in. But then also God calls us that when we're in those churches, He calls us to be involved in reaching this world with the gospel. And the greatest way that you can get involved in reaching this world with the gospel is by giving to missions. Yeah, how many times do we come around to mission conference throughout the year and we begin to think about, we hear about the faith promise aspect of committing to the Lord, that God, we're going to give this amount, that as you lead us, oh, we're going to give this amount. And then we begin to look at that amount and say, you know what, I have some things that I need to do this year, so I can't do that, God. And how many times that as a result of us not being fully and completely surrendered to God's leading specifically in what we give and how we give to missions, that as a result of that, we're robbing ourselves of the very same blessing that God wants to give us. And we're standing there kicking against the pricks, thinking we're doing ourselves a favor by holding back. Yet instead of obeying and doing ourselves a favor, we're only causing ourselves more pain and more sorrow. See, I believe this message is very simple tonight for us. It's that if we do not surrender, we will spend our lives kicking against the pricks. That if we don't give in to what God wants for our life, we will spend our lives kicking against the pricks. You know what God is teaching me right now? This very same truth. That, God, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I kind of feel in some ways like I'm in this position as Saul was. I'm sitting here, God. We're here in America now, God, and I don't know what you have for me. God, I don't know when you're going to allow us to go back to Russia, or even if you're even going to allow us to go back to Russia. God, I don't know what you're trying to do right now. I'd really like to know. But God, I have to trust you and to know that you know what is best.
Yes, sir. Amen.
That it's not worth not surrendering daily, on a daily basis. It's not worth it. It's not worth the heartache. It's not worth the sorrow. It's not worth the pain to live a life that is not in full and complete surrender.
Amen.
So Christian tonight, would you look at your heart? Would you look in your soul tonight and ask yourself this question? Am I fully and completely surrendered to God? Because if you're not, you will spend your life kicking against the pricks. Trying to achieve something, trying to get something, yet never achieving, never getting. Just like someone that's swimming against the stream, swimming against the current. They swim. And every stroke they take to go forward, they're taking three going back. Can I tell you, Christian, that's not what God wants for us. That when we live a life fully and completely surrendered, God can do some amazing things in and through our life. The life of the Apostle Paul is truly a testament to that. The last part of the book of Acts, from chapter 9 all the way to the end, it's a lot different than chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8 in regard to Saul's life. What was the difference? He lived a life of rebellion before. denied God, denied who Jesus was. Then when he surrendered, he said, God, I will be obedient to you. Can I challenge you tonight? Will you surrender? And when you surrender, will you obey God unconditionally? Let's have every head bowed.